And all of God's children said,
Amen.
It is so good to be here with you again tonight. Thank you all so much for coming and worshiping our Lord together, encouraging one another. If you're visiting here with us, we'd like you to know that we are a family here at this church, and we would like you to become a part of that family. We're glad that you're here, and if there's any way that we can help you or serve you in your relationship with Jesus, we are happy to do so. So thank you so much for being here. And we just are glad that you have come and made it a part of your day to worship God together and to open up the Bible together. On that note, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. It's where we're going to be in just a few moments. I'm wondering if we're having live issues already because I don't see anyone tuned in. If you are tuned in and it's just not recognizing, we do have some changes going forward. Our portal that we use for our live streaming, Facebook has decided they will no longer support live streaming to Facebook from this device that we purchased specifically for this effort. And so we are going to have to think of some new things. We have some things in the works, but if anything, next week it might be a with my phone, set it up here, point and shoot live stream kind of a thing. But we'll figure it out until we can get a better process going forward. And so just so you are aware, there are going to be some changes with the live stream going forward, and we are working diligently to correct that as soon as possible. We are doing our Question Box Sunday. And this is where we are. We have a box in the back where you put in your questions or sermon suggestions, things that you would like covered. And we're spending the last Sunday of each month, at least when I'm speaking, addressing some of these questions. And a lot of you are very excited. There's one person who's particularly excited. They put the same question in and asked in a different way three different times. I promise I'm getting to you. So we are going to get to all of your questions, but we want to go in order by which they have been given. And the order that we have received them, this question came to us, and I've been thinking about it and meditating on it because it's something that I have spoken about before, but not something that I have ever spoken about at length here. And here was the question that was given to us on our card, and it was Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46. The question was this: did God forsake Jesus? Now that's quite a statement. And why would such a question be asked? Well, the question would be asked from what we read in Matthew 27 in the account of the crucifixion beginning in verse 45. We read, from noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you abandoned me? Your version might say, why have you forsaken me? Now, if we just look at this text by itself and read this text on his own, it would appear that Jesus is crying out because he at least felt abandoned or felt forsaken by the Father. But why? This account is not the only account that we get Jesus saying this on the cross. We also have Mark's account. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 33 and 34, Jesus is recorded as saying the same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? And to be perfectly honest and transparent with you, I grew up understanding this and being told this, that Jesus was forsaken by the Father. And there's an explanation as to why that is and why that would be. And it's not until the past about 10 years or so that I have come to a much different conclusion to the question, was Jesus forsaken? And if not, why would Jesus say this? And if Jesus was forsaken, how could that be possible, and what took place for that to happen? So we want to do several things tonight. And I want to reemphasize to people that there are individuals here that have differing opinions about this. And that is okay. This is not a divisive issue, though I believe it is an important issue for us to discuss and study together. But this is not a salvation issue where we need to draw fellowship lines if we have different understandings of this text. But what I do want to do is challenge our traditional way of thinking that has been taught for so long, which is essentially defined as that God turned his face away from Jesus on the cross. I want to challenge that mentality this evening. And so our outline that we're going to follow is really the following. It's going to kind of be set up like a debate with myself, sort of. We're going to begin by outlining position number one, which is defining the argument that Jesus was forsaken by God. We're then going to offer some difficulties with that position. And I'm going to argue that that position is non-biblical. Not unbiblical, but non-biblical, and we'll explain what that means. We will then turn our attention and take a deeper dive into this expression from Jesus and where else we see it. And then we will answer the question, if Jesus was not forsaken, why would he say this upon the cross? So let's look at point number one together. And to do that, I need you to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and then we'll go over to 1 John chapter 1 in just a moment. But this argument that God hid his face from Jesus on the cross. Though this might not be the exact reasoning of every individual that arrives at this conclusion, I want to present at least the argument that I was given over the years to explain why God turned his face away from Jesus. And it begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21, where we read the following. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Obviously, him is referring to Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sin to be sin, or yours might say become sin on our behalf. Understanding this, the point is then taken over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, where we read the statement that God is light, and you could probably finish it, in him is no darkness. And so from these two positions, what has been stated is that since Jesus bore our sins and carried our sorrows, that as our transgressions were laid upon Jesus on the cross, that the spiritual connection between Jesus and the Father was severed. And what is often turned to is a passage out of Isaiah chapter 59, and in verse 2 for support, where we read, but your iniquities are separating you from God, so that your sins have hidden his face from you, and so that he does not listen. Here, what the prophet Isaiah declares is that one who has sin in their life, actively in their life, an iniquity that they are living in, that God hides his face from such an individual and does not hear them. And so, bringing these passages together, what has been supposed is that just as God would hide his face from us so that he would not hear the one in iniquity, God also turned his face away from Jesus as he bore our sins upon the cross. Cited as evidence for this position is what we already read in the context of Matthew chapter 27, that darkness fell over the land at the hour in which Jesus is crucified. And what this has been explained to me as in the past is that this demonstrated the broken bond between the Father and the Son, so that Jesus' words were literal, where suddenly the whole sin of all time came upon the person of Jesus, and Jesus, for the first time ever, did not feel the presence of his Father, and so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the greatest concern of Jesus from the garden and why he is praying severely and so vehemently, let this cup pass from me, is because Jesus' greatest fear was not the cross, but was separation from his Father. This is the position that I was told my whole life. This is the position that many people that I respect and know and love and care about still hold, and that's okay. But I want to introduce some difficulties with this position. And I want to introduce some significant problems with this understanding of God hiding his face from Jesus. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This says that Jesus became sin. But this does not mean that Jesus became a sinner. As though sin is somehow God's kryptonite that He had to turn and look away from Jesus. Now, most that I have had this discussion with and this debate with do not dare suggest that Jesus became sinful Himself or became guilty of sin. The position that is generally held is that Jesus took the punishment of sin and literally bore our sins on Himself. But there are several issues with this interpretation. I want to begin by understanding, for God to need to turn His face away from Jesus would imply that Jesus had some kind of sinful presence among Him that could not have fellowship with the Father. That would be the only reason, from the understanding of Isaiah 59, that God would turn His face away from the Son. But here's what's interesting. We know from Isaiah 53 that He has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. But does that mean that they were literally somehow on the body of Jesus or became a part of Jesus' relationship with His Father? And I would argue no, because remember when Jesus is healing the sick and the blind and the paralyzed and He's casting out demons in Matthew chapter 8? And in Matthew 8, what is cited is also Isaiah 53. In Matthew 8, in verses 16 and 17, we read the following. It says, "Now when evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" In the same context, the same chapter where Isaiah says that He took on our sin, it also says that Jesus took our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now my question is, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, did Jesus ever have to become blind to heal a blind man? Is that what Isaiah was suggesting? Did Jesus ever have to become sick to heal the sick? Or did Jesus have to become demon-possessed to cast out the demon? Well, then why would one from the same passage suggest that Jesus would have to become sinful in order to forgive sin? That Jesus would have to enter a spiritual state that would separate Him from His Father in order to do the will of His Father. Certainly, Jesus did not become guilty of sin in order to forgive sin. So what does that mean in 2 Corinthians 5, that He became sin? Well, this seems to be a very ambiguous text, but what's interesting is throughout Scripture, often in Hebrew and Greek, sin is used synonymously with sin sacrifice. And we see this in many different passages in the Old and in the New Testament. We see this in Leviticus 4, 21 and 25, and Leviticus 6, 25. We also see this in Hebrews 10, Isaiah 53, and in Romans 8, verses 2 through 3. Romans 8, verses 2 through 3 says that He came on behalf of sin, but your translations often say to become a sin offering, or an offering on behalf of sin. This term is often used interchangeably, which agrees with the theology that we understand throughout the rest of Scripture. That Jesus did not become sin, but that Jesus was a sin offering. He was an offering made once for all for all sin. Jesus was not sinful, but died for the sinful. Other problems with this position is the language that is used, God turned His face away, I'm going to make the argument is non-biblical. Now what does that mean? I want to cite an apologist, J. Steve Lee, and he says the following. He says, "Nowhere in the passages, in either Mark or Matthew, do the gospel authors ever communicate that God turned His back on Jesus because of sin of the world was laid upon Christ. While this idiosyncratic interpretation is not unbiblical, that is to say, goes against anything the Bible directly states, It seems to be non-biblical in that the Bible does not say that God turned his back on Jesus at any time in Scripture. He goes on to say that non-biblical is not problematic in an orthodox sense, but to state that God turned his back on Jesus is simply not found in the Bible, and therefore it is non-biblical. The language that we always hear, that God turned his face away, we actually sing it in our songs, right? Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. In shame I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. The Father turned his face away. Ironically, that's not language we ever see in the Bible used of Jesus. It never once in any passage, in any location, teaches that God turned his face away from Jesus. We have to impose that upon the text. Isaiah 59, and in verse 2, must be imposed to make it mean something about Jesus, then rather what it really means is it's about our relationship. And Isaiah 59 would later go on to talk about the Redeemer, the redeemed one who would save such ones from verse 2, from their sin. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 is not speaking about Jesus, it is only speaking about ourselves. What's more interesting is Jesus makes direct contradictory statements to the idea that God ever forsook him or would forsake him in his ministry. In John chapter 8 and in verse 29, Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Read also in John 16 and in verse 32, where we read, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his home, and to leave me alone." Remember, Jesus' disciples, they all leave him. Peter even denies him, doesn't he? But look at what Jesus says next, speaking of the events that are about to happen, the cross. "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Jesus states, "You're all going to forsake me. You're all going to abandon me, but I won't be alone because my Father will not." Speaking in the context of the cross and what's about to take place. This is why Peter would say in his first sermon in Acts 2 and cite the Old Testament and say that he did not abandon his soul to Hades, nor allow his flesh to see corruption. Jesus was not abandoned by God. God did not turn his face away because Jesus says he never would. And we will see even stronger witness from the Psalms in just a few moments. Isaiah 59:2 states God would not hear such a one. And yet, Jesus prays to the Father on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Not only this, but we will see that what Jesus is saying is actually making a direct claim that the Father did, in fact, hear and answer him on the cross. Understanding why Isaiah 59:2 is imposed on Jesus is also problematic, for the reason that God cannot have anything to do with sin, so God turned his face on Jesus. Well, my question is this: isn't Jesus also God? How is it that the Father could not, but the Son can, have anything to do with sin? Now, some have stated that this is because of the duality of Jesus, much like the fact that God cannot be tempted, and yet Jesus in his human nature and in his human form was tempted in all things, just like you and I were. Although I still find this comparison to fall flat, to state that the Father, a part of the Godhead, would have to separate himself from another part of the Godhead on account of sin. There are some other challenging questions that have not been answered when posed in the past. And my first question is this: how could God forsake Jesus when he was doing the Father's will, even in sacrificing himself? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. My second question, as we'll see in a moment, is Jesus' statement is actually a citation of Psalm 22. And it's written by David. And when you go back and look at the psalm that's written by David, when David originally wrote this, I ask the question, when David wrote this, had God forsaken David? And when you look at the psalm, David's answer is very clearly, no, God did not forsake him. He felt this way, but he was not forsaken by God. And so my question is, why do we ascribe a meaning to Jesus that David did not even ascribe to himself and his relationship from God when David wrote it himself? We're stating that God didn't forsake David when he wrote this, but when Jesus cites this, it means that God did forsake Jesus. You see how inconsistent that is? That doesn't seem to work. So let me offer another alternative. And this is going to delve more into what Jesus said and where he said it from. Because many have not realized this, but Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross. Jesus' words on the cross were not his own. They were the words of David recorded back in the Psalms. In fact, they very well might not be the only words that Jesus cites from Psalm 22 as he is on the cross. And actually, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus is not the first one to cite Psalm 22 while he's hanging on the cross. It will be the scribes and Pharisees that are mocking him that will cite Psalm 22 first. And then Jesus will repeat. But I want you to consider this statement from Doy Moyer. He was a professor of mine at Florida College and a friend. He writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he writes Psalm 22 verse 31, the end of Psalm 22. They will come and I will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. These two verses, Psalm 22, 1 and 31, not only provide bookends to Psalm 22, they provide bookends for the cross of Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus as quoting the first verse, and John 19 and verse 30 records Jesus' statement, "It is finished," just before giving up his spirit. While not a direct quote of Psalm 22:31, the idea is exactly the same. That the work of God had planned, that God had planned and promised, culminating in the death of the suffering servant, was now completed. The argument is when you look at the cross of Jesus, Jesus cites the beginning of Psalm 22 at the beginning of his crucifixion, and then cites the end of Psalm 22 at the end of his crucifixion. Why is this significant? I believe it's significant because of the context of the psalm. That if we are going to interpret Jesus' words correctly and the events surrounding the cross correctly, that we have to understand the psalm in which Jesus cites. David E. Garland, in the NIV application commentary to the Gospel of Mark, writes, without chapter and verse divisions in the Hebrew Scriptures, specific passages were cited often by the first verse or key phrases. It is like when a person sings the first line of a song and everyone knows the song that they are singing. I can do it with everybody here. Ava has a new favorite song. Okay. Now, what if I tell you, what song am I referring to as soon as I do that? We Will Rock You by Queen, right? Everyone understands what I'm talking about as soon as I do that. That is often what happened in a period in which there were no chapter and verse divisions. You would cite something, and in doing so, you were citing the context surrounding it as well. What I want us to look at is I want us to go through this psalm together and notice the clear fulfillments of this psalm in Jesus. And let's begin. We won't read the entire psalm, but let's begin in verse 1 and read verses 1 through 2. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted in you, and you rescued them. They cried to you, and you were set free. They trusted in you, and were not disgraced. As we go through this psalm, we already understand the beginning, that the beginning of this psalm is also the beginning of the cross by Jesus, where he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, a citation from Psalm 22 and verse 1. But we skip forward to verse 7, where we read, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. Go earlier in the crucifixion account, verse 39. And all those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Now really notice verse 43. Psalm 22 verse 8, immediately after saying they wag their heads and mock him, says that he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Look at what they mock Jesus by saying. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him. Now if he desires, for he said, I am a son of God. You recognize that Psalm 22 was first cited by the accusers of Jesus and used to mock him as to why he wouldn't come down from the cross. See, they saw this as an image that God had forsaken him. They saw this as a declaration of judgment upon Jesus as a blasphemer, that if God really approved of Jesus, that he would save him from the cross. And so, let your God save you. And what they did not recognize is that all of this was a part of God's plan from the beginning to save them. Going forward in the psalm, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Jesus said, while hanging on the cross, knowing that all was now finished, I thirst. You see the same concept of thirsting from the Psalm of David, and from the mouth of Jesus on the cross. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Certainly David's hands and feet were not pierced. Crucifixion would not even have been invented for hundreds of years from the time that this was written. This is about Jesus. And it was said in Acts 2 and verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, hands and feet, and killed by the hands of lawless men surrounded by dogs. Psalm 22 verse 18, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Back to the crucifixion, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The Hebrew writer in chapter 2, speaking back on the events of the cross, says the following, beginning in verse 12. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given to me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. This is the kicker for me. Jesus is citing Psalm 22. This entire psalm is about the events on the cross and what took place. The dividing of garments, the thirsting, the mob, the piercing of the hands and feet. All of Psalm 22 is about Jesus. And yet David says the following in verse 24. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. See, while we teach that God turned his face away and sing, that statement is nowhere stated anywhere in the Bible. It's a non-biblical statement. And yet what the Bible does teach, aside from Jesus' claims of the Father always being with him, is ironically the exact opposite. That this psalm surrounding the events of the cross teaches that the Father has not hidden his face from him. It's the exact opposite. Hebrews 5 and verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Finally, Psalm 22 and verse 31, they shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. He has finished it. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. There's a lot more typology going on here. On the seventh day, God rested when he had completed the work that he had set himself to do. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer before the cross, says, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the creation of the world. And that I have done the work that you have given me to do." There are so many parallels here between what Jesus is saying on the cross. Jesus is not just merely stating it's finished as a relief. Jesus is teaching while he's on the cross. There is only one conclusion that you can come away with in understanding the context of Psalm 22, and that is that God did not forsake Jesus on the cross. The entire purpose of Psalm 22, though it starts with despair, is that God has not abhorred his afflicted or hidden his face from him. The last 10 verses of this psalm are dedicated to the deliverance of God and his suffering servant. So we're left with this question: if that's the case, why would Jesus cry out the way that he did? Why would Jesus merely say this? I believe it is because, to cite Randy Ratliff, the master teacher was still teaching at the cross. One of the values of interpreting Mark 15, verses 33 through 34, says, again, apologist that we cited earlier, in light of Psalm 22, is apologetics. I find the most warranted, plausible, and coherent understanding of Jesus' cry as a declaration to those who are standing at the foot of the cross. In essence, Jesus is not looking up, crying to God in despair, but looking down to those surrounding him and citing the line of Psalm 22. Why is he citing the first line? Because he is telling his listeners to read again that psalm. The very psalm that they mocked him with, Jesus says, go back and read it again, and you'll understand what's really taking place in this moment upon the cross. The sign that was hung above the head of Jesus by Pilate read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And yet what was written then was written long beforehand in Psalm 22. What Jesus was declaring on the cross through those words is that he was the king. That Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, they asked Jesus for a sign. Jesus said, "I'll give you one sign." And what was the one sign Jesus said he would give them? He said, "I will give you the sign of Jonah." That as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and then spat up again on dry land, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days, and on the third day he will rise again. Jesus was teaching them that the only sign that they needed to understand his kingship and that he was the fulfillment of the role of the Messiah
was what would happen at the cross and at the resurrection. And even while hanging on the cross, Jesus is teaching them and telling them, this is your sign. I am the Messiah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. So did God forsake Jesus? My understanding is no, not in the slightest. That the bond between the Son and the Father and the Spirit are an eternal bond that will never nor could ever be broken. But there's something else even more exciting for you and I. That same kind of bond is a bond that is offered to us. In Matthew chapter 28, after giving the Great Commission, and in verse 20, Jesus says the following, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Echoing the words that were given to Moses and Joshua and the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, I will never leave you or forsake you. God never left Israel. He never forsook Israel, though Israel did forsake him. I find it hard to make the statement that a God that never forsook Israel would forsake his only son that came to do the will of the Father. Jesus was not forsaken by the Father. He came to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was to die for you and me. And Jesus rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that we might have hope of eternal life and that Jesus could be with us always. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The rest is up to us. What will you do with Jesus? Those who stood at the foot of the cross had made their decision about what they were going to do with Jesus. They decided that he was not the Messiah, and so they crucified him. We could do the same. We could crucify again the Son of God through the way that we live our life and through our actions. Or we can choose to fall down at the foot of the cross and make the declaration that Thomas did when he saw the resurrected Jesus, my Lord and my God. What will you choose to do? If you want to make Jesus your Lord, then will you not repent of your sins? Be buried with him in baptism, you will rise to walk in newness of life, being forgiven all of your sins and given a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. If this appeals to you, won't you come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?